Well, the overall purpose of Scripture is to tell us the identity of the one true God. That's really what it's all about in the final analysis. But part of his identity is he's also a Savior. And so he also tells us through his word about how we can be reconnected back to God through the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so that is the central message of Scripture. Who is God and what has he done to reveal his glory? One of the major things is that his Son died for our sins. The central focus of Scripture. But there's also such rich material that sheds light on human failure, redemption, and also positive virtues. Lots of times Scripture tells us about a certain biblical character and his positive character qualities, but then also there are plenty of negative ones to go around too. So be like the positive ones and don't be like the negative ones. In this particular passage that we're going to look at today, in the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 3, we have both positive and negative examples. And so we can oftentimes see ourselves in the text, depending on which character quality comes out from one of the biblical characters. There are positive examples of character qualities of sorrow and objectivity that are really important and healthy. But then there are negative ones that we'll see in this text as well, like jealousy and the yearning and the craving for revenge. We'll see that displayed in the text as well. And so far what we've been understanding in from the first part of chapter 3 and also before that in chapter 2, we learn that Saul, who was the first king of Israel, was now deceased, and David has taken over the southern kingdom of Judah. But then Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, has become the king over the northern kingdoms. There is Abner, who is the general for Saul and also now the general for Ishbosheth. That's some mouthful, isn't it? As I mentioned last week, it means the man of shame. But then also there is David, whose general is named Joab. And so today you'll see some pretty violent interaction between Joab and Abner, the two generals, these two men who have great positions of authority in the nation of Israel in their respective sections of the country. So David's side was continually growing stronger, and the house of Saul was continuing to grow weaker. Last week, we learned that Abner went over to David's side. If you can't beat him, join him. And so Abner went over to David's side. And if you remember, as we navigated through that text, that we couldn't really tell if Abner had pure motives or negative motives. And it's probably safe to assume that he had some of both. And most of us, when we do anything, we don't have 100% pure motives. In fact, even when we do something really good, we do it to avoid the negative feeling if we don't do it, to avoid false guilt. And so everything that we do, there's really very little that we do with totally pure, 100% pure motives. And so Abner went over to David's side with a mixture of motives. And then Abner advocated for David to become king of the northern kingdom as well. And so up to this point, David just controlled the south. And now that Ishbosheth was declining and Saul was dead, now Abner advocated for David to be in charge also of the north. And so he did some politicking with the northern tribe of Benjamin, as well as the elders of the northern tribes. And so Abner was really coming over to David's side, but he was really doing good things for David and David's purposes of uniting the kingdom of Israel under one king, the rightful king that God had anointed several years before, King David. And so we learn in the text that we're going to look at today that Joab went on a raid, probably against the Amalekites. And when Abner and David had their summit meeting to talk about Abner's switching sides, Joab was out of town. He was on this raid against the Amalekites. And Abner left and Joab returned to Hebron. So we pick up the action in verse 23. Look what it says there in chapter 3, verse 23. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, the son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go?" Now he is gone. You know Abner, the son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything that you are doing. So Joab was incensed that David had communicated with Abner, and he let him go. Why did you let him go? Why did you listen to him? Why did you make this agreement with him? Don't you know that he's a spy and a evil person? So Joab hated and despised Abner. That's very, very safe to say. And Joab found out about this talk that David and Abner had had. And now David was his uncle and also his king. And it seems like from the text that he just kind of like bursts into the throne room and he doesn't show any respect to David. In fact, he treats him like an inferior, even though David is his uncle and also obviously his king. And he says, "You don't know what you have done." So Joab was incensed, and he assigns ulterior motives to Abner, calling him a spy. So then he premeditates Abner's murder and follows through with the plan. Look what verse 24 says, or verse 26. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately, and there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. And so Joab lured Abner into a place and pretended like he was actually going to talk to him intimately. But instead, he drew a knife and shoved it into his stomach, killing Abner. So Joab killed Abner. Verse 27 and verse 30 clearly state the reason as vengeance, because Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel. So the text tells us, not just once, but twice, the motive for Joab killing Abner. It was for revenge. But it's probably pretty safe to say that even if Abner had not killed Asahel, that Joab would still see Abner as a threat, because he was his counterpart in the other kingdom under Ishbosheth. And so now Abner, this other military general, was coming on the same side as him and his King David. And so now one of these two guys was going to be general. And Joab did not want Abner to be general. So in addition to his hatred for Abner for killing his brother Asahel, he also probably was quite jealous of him as well. He was fearful that he would take his position of power, especially since Abner was helping David a lot to consolidate his power in the north, because that is what David wanted. Why? Well, because he knew that that was the will of God, that David would be the king over a united Israel. And so, ironically, too, Joab murdered Abner in a city of refuge where God prohibited the taking of revenge. And furthermore, Abner had killed Asahel during battle. So it was a fair fight, according to the standards of warfare, that he died in battle. And it wasn't a personal thing. And so Joab was way wrong for doing what he did. But his motive was at least a strong vengeance. But he probably was also jealous of him as well. Jealousy is when we're afraid that someone else is going to take someone or something that you currently possess. Envy is when we want to take something from someone else. We desire that person or that thing from someone else. Vengeance and jealousy are very powerful emotions, and we see many examples of jealousy in the pages of Scripture. Jealousy, or rather vengeance, starts with an inner rage and pride. And you can see in our lives, as well as in the pages of Scripture, that frequently revenge escalates to people who are not even directly associated with what had taken place. And in chapter 3, verse 29, David escalates things and says, he says about the family of Joab, "May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." And so other people now were being affected. Future people, didn't even exist yet, were being affected by this sense of revenge that Joab had against Abner. And the situation was escalating. So Joab's family would be unclean for generations. They'd always succumb to war or disease or famine. The desire for revenge is worse than bitterness, because revenge is willing to take action. Bitterness is more of just an internal thing, but revenge is bitterness acted out on. Revenge has that kind of out of control feel to it. It is all emotions and no logic. But what goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. Some people call it karma, but karma is taking out of the equation God's sovereignty. You reap what you sow. What goes around comes around. One of the best verses that help us with this desire for revenge and this strong sense of bitterness that might be inside of us at different times is Romans 12:19. I love this verse. It says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." And this is, of course, leaving out situations regarding the justice system. If someone does a crime against you, you can and probably should still prosecute and so on. But this 99% of the time, it's nothing to do with the legal system. It's just a personal problem that we might have with another person or another group of people. So Scripture warns us against acting out on our bitterness. And so pull away from that. Do not seek revenge. In fact, we should be bowing down to the mastery and sovereignty and control of God. And when we bend down, that's when God can act against other people. So we duck and get out of the way of what God wants to do in that person or those persons' lives who have hurt you, to bring justice to a situation. So do not act out on your bitterness and get revenge against other people. In fact, in situations like that, forgiveness is really the only plausible, healthy way to respond. And what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is giving up, voluntarily giving up the right to get revenge and absorbing the pain of that transgression yourself, just like God did for us when he sent Jesus to die for us. See, the pain and the transgression doesn't magically go away. It's there, but you're agreeing to absorb the hit of that transgression and not to act out. And in the long run, that is by far the healthiest thing that you could ever possibly do. Forgiveness is the only solution. And so we must forgive, so that way we're not continually bothered. We're not continually hurt by the thing that was done against us. In 1982, President Reagan was assassinated, or there was an attempt at assassination. And his attitude made a big impact upon his daughter, Patty Davis. And she said this about her father's attempted assassination and also his recovery. She said, "The following day, my father said he knew his physical healing was directly dependent upon his ability to forgive John Hinckley. By showing me that forgiveness is the key to everything, including physical health and healing, he gave me an example of Christ-like thinking." And so he actually forgave John Hinckley for shooting him. And Ronald Reagan was not a bitter man. He continued to go on with life, and he healed from that wound, even though he was quite advanced in years. So Joab sought for revenge against Abner for the death of his brother. But he was also very jealous, too. So if Asahel had never died, it's very likely that Joab still would have been jealous against him. And there's a big difference between envy and jealousy. Again, jealousy is fearing losing someone or something to someone else. Envy is wanting to take someone or something from someone else. There's such a thing as a healthy jealousy. We know that God is jealous of us, but God is grieved by the pursuit of believers' friendship with the world. When we want to be closer to the world than to Him, when we shift our loyalties to the world system as opposed to the God that we claim to follow, God is jealous. But His jealousy is a good thing. Believers belong exclusively to God, so it is therefore a healthy jealousy because it is rooted in true, authentic love. Our jealousy is kind of a form of codependence. You can say that codependence is a modern way of saying idolatry. When we have an unhealthy dependence upon someone else or something else. We might worship people, power, or certain possessions. That is an unhealthy relationship to the point to where I have to have this person or this thing in my life or I am of less value. That is codependence. That is idol worship of another person or another thing. Jealousy has twisted, distorted negative effects. Proverbs teaches us that jealousy arouses anger. Proverbs teaches that jealousy can even be worse than anger. Ecclesiastes talks about jealousy breeding purposelessness. And so jealousy spreads its ugly tentacles and leads us toward other, even more destructive sins. It easily leads us to do other ungodly, unhealthy things, and to take on more destructive attitudes. So what was David's response? What was David's response to Joab's murder of Abner? Well, there was threefold. First of all, multiple times in this passage, in the second half of chapter 3, he declared his innocence, that he was innocent of the death of Abner. He also cursed Joab's family line. But then, most significantly, David mourned. Look what verses 31 through 35 say. It says there, "Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner.' King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud in Abner's tomb. All of the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner. 'Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men.' And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, 'My God, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets.'" So David mourned. David had sorrow for the death of Abner. In fact, David forced Joab to participate in the funeral. That's how headstrong he was about this. It's like, you're going to grieve too. I'm going to grieve. All Israel will grieve. And you, the murderer, Joab, should also mourn for the one you murdered, because he was a good man. He was a man who was doing good things and would do good things for me. David and others exhibited the classic biblical physical signs of mourning. Mourning is when we grieve outwardly. Grief is when we have sorrow inwardly. And David and others exhibited those classic biblical physical signs of mourning, tearing clothes, wearing sackcloth, which was a coarse goat hair garment, weeping and fasting. And David even wrote a song, and he sang it at Abner's funeral for him. That's how committed he was to mourning publicly. David was publicly mournful, and the public saw it as a positive thing. So people saw David grieve for the loss of Abner, and people regarded it as a very positive thing. Look what verses 36 and 37 say. All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. And you might be tempted to think, I thought this when I first read, oh, David is doing this kind of maybe as a publicity stunt. He's kind of showing sadness and showing that he's a good man, kind of virtue signaling, you know. But I read a little bit further and I became convinced that David mourned authentically. He wasn't faking it. Good things happened as a result of his mourning because his popularity increased. But I think he authentically mourned because of what happened in verse 38. It says, then the king said to his men, do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? He didn't have to say that to his guys. They were already loyal to him, his inner circle. So David was saying the same thing privately as he was publicly. He was authentically mourning for the loss of Abner. David was also transparent and objective about himself. So David does at least two big things here in this passage really well. First of all, he shows authentic sorrow in the deepest way possible. And he also is transparent about himself. Look what it says in the final verse, verse 39. It says, and today, though I am anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. He admitted his weakness. This is the man who killed bears and lions and giants. And he admitted that he was weak. He says, these guys, these Joabs, these Abners, these generals, they're the ones who fight with the army. They're there in combat. They're there making raids against the Amalekites and the Philistines. They are the central person of their armies. I'm not. The soldiers are primarily loyal to them. In comparison, I'm weak. I could be another Abner. I could be assassinated. David, this brave man, this warrior, this Renaissance man before there was a Renaissance, this warrior king admitted that he was not all powerful. And remember what David was experiencing at this time. He was experiencing his ascendancy. So if anybody would be tempted to be full of themselves and be overconfident, it would be David. But David was not overconfident. In fact, he admitted that he had weaknesses. And so he was transparent to himself as well as to other people. He was realistic and he exhibited a very healthy quality in that he was objective. Are we objective with ourselves? The more objective, the more we can see ourselves outside of ourselves, the more mature we are. But the more realistic we are about ourselves, sometimes that debilitates ourselves because we say, well, we're so weak that we're not going to do anything. But David did not let his weaknesses debilitate himself. He continued to serve as king. Being able to see your flaws and not let them shut you down is a great advantage. It is a sign of maturity. And so sorrow and grief and objectivity are important and healthy qualities. There are some things that we shouldn't do, seek revenge and be jealous. But then there are also some things that we should take on and allow those to characterize ourselves, like being sorrowful, but also being objective. Why is sorrow so important? Well, we see a lot of sorrow in Scripture. We also see a lot of it in this book. It is a major theme of 2 Samuel. David was a man who expressed his grief and his mournfulness quite frequently. In Scripture, believers mourn for the loss of other believers, but there are almost as many examples of believers mourning for their own sinfulness. What is the attitude of our sin? Do we just kind of like whitewash it and push it off to the side? Or do we go through a period of mourning and grief for the things that we have done or for not doing the things that we should be doing? In studying the book of Acts, Matthew, and now 2 Samuel, I have been touched on how believers gently and tenderly treat the remains of their brothers and sisters in Christ. For example, in the book of Acts, we see one of the apostles being martyred, James, of course, before him, Stephen, Jesus himself. In this book, we saw Saul and now Abner being treated with the deepest respect and their remains being gently cared for. And that is a very important thing. Grieving is the internal response to the death of a loved one. Mourning is the external response. Someone wrote that the process of grief allows people to form long-term memories of a loved one and then also includes adapting and learning new ways to continue without that person. I think I've done more funerals in the last 12 months than I've done in a long time in any other one-year period. And none of them were because of the coronavirus, but just a number of people who passed away because of being older and more frail. And so I've seen a lot of grieving and participated in a lot of public mourning. We do it quite differently than people in the Middle East or people in South America or elsewhere. Americans and Europeans tend to be a little bit more stoic in our mournfulness. That doesn't mean that it can't be as effective, though, because mourning has its place. It's a very important thing to not skip over the grieving process. Grieving can also start as a loved one is near death or for one who may be very different because of dementia or being unable to communicate for whatever reason. I know I'm experiencing that right now in real time with my 95-year-old mother who has severe dementia. My siblings commiserate with me, and it's kind of like on one level we lost her 5 years ago, but yet she's still there, and in certain ways she's still mom, but yet we have grieved her passing from us to a certain degree. And so grieving is a very important thing to establish those long-term memories. That's why we do memorial services. That's why we share about the person and the impact and influence that they have had on our lives. And we look at, we focus, of course, and emphasize the good aspects of that person and what they left us with. But we grieve differently than the world grieves. Thanks be to God. One of the best verses on grief is found in 1 Thessalonians, and it says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." How does the world do it? How do they grieve the loss of someone, especially when they don't believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? It's like as soon as they die, it's like all over. Whenever I think about that, if it just all stops at the point of death, it's like I get a kind of an oppressive feeling in my soul. But then, thankfully, I look at the pages of Scripture and they teach good news. Good news that's also truthful news. Tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I take a deep breath. Thank you, Lord, for giving us eternal life. God's word teaches us about positive and negative character qualities, qualities to take on, qualities to avoid. But the central focus of God's word is the revelation of who He is, and also what He has done to show His love to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. And so it is imperative for us, if we do not want to grieve like the world, which is not fun at all and only contains bad news, that we need to transfer our trust from either nothing or something else to the risen Savior, because he is the one who paid for our sins, who canceled our debt, so that way we could be forgiven and then also be reconnected to the God who created us and also sustains us. We can be reconnected to the God who wants to walk with us once again. Transfer your trust. Proactively do that. As we close in prayer today, he is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he can hear even your thoughts. Tell him that you've transferred your trust from something else or nothing to his Son for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for everything you're doing in our lives. We pray, Father, that we will reject negative character qualities and accept good ones, ones that are healthy spiritually and emotionally. We thank you, Lord, for the eternal life that we can have in Jesus Christ, and that that is the central focus of Scripture, and also it enables us to not grieve like the world, but to grieve like those who have a certain hope, because we do, and that hope is you. We pray this all in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and together God's people said, Amen.